The title of this morning's teaching is, It's Almost Not Faith. Have you ever shared with somebody about the Lord and they come back with the statement, "No, oh, I can't follow a blind faith"? You ever heard that one before? "I just can't follow a blind faith." Or the one that I hear a lot is, "Well, that's your opinion." And you're just sharing the scriptures. "Well, that's your opinion," or "that's some man's opinion," kind of thing. Well, today I think God really wants to show us that when we're sharing the Bible, we're not sharing man's opinion. And it's far from being a blind faith. In fact, it's a reasonable faith. Remember, a couple of weeks ago we saw that we should be ready always to give every man an answer, a reason for the hope that lies within us, a reason or a logical defense for why we believe in Jesus. That's what God says. And God, even when He calls to us, to those, you know, that are apart from Him, the way that He calls us is reasonable. In fact, He says in Isaiah 1:18, He says, "Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be as wool." We have a very reasonable God. The belief that we have is very reasonable when we look at the Scriptures. And the thing is that God has given us so much evidence in His Word and in even creation that we have so many reasons to believe as we study the evidence that it almost doesn't seem like faith at all. There's so much evidence there. It's just, well, this is fact. This isn't faith. This is just the way it is. Have you ever come to that place of thinking, man, it's almost like not faith? And today, as we look at His Word here in 2 Peter chapter 1, I think God really wants to speak to us about the confidence that we can have in His Word. Let's look, starting at verse 16 now. In 2 Peter 1, He says, "For we did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of His majesty." Think about it. When it comes down to accepting the gospel accounts, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and even Acts is kind of a continuation of the gospel of Luke, when we consider those things, it really comes down to one or the other, doesn't it? That we would say, well, okay, it's just cunningly devised fables, as he says there, or they're eyewitnesses' accounts. They're the eyewitness accounts of His majesty. That when we decide, you know, what the Bible is really, those kind of are our two choices that we come down to. Either these guys made this stuff up. They're just cunningly devised fables. These guys got together in a room one day and decided, okay, excuse me, let's start a new religion. So they, okay, what are we going to do if somebody asks about this? Oh, okay, yeah, that sounds good. Let's write that down. And that's kind of one of the choices. But think about it. If it was just an invention of man, if they were just cunningly devised fables, and we know that they really didn't sit in a room and write these things down because the Gospels were written 20 to 30 years distant from each other by Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. If they were just men's invention, then there would be contradiction between each other, wouldn't there? But you don't see that. Now, if they did sit in a room and write it all up together, there would be obvious marks of that, too. We would see it as collusion, when every little detail would be identical from each perspective. We would say, nah, there's something up there. And police know that. If somebody is giving testimony, or if they go out to talk to eyewitnesses of a crime, and if two or three people say exactly the same thing, like word for word, then they know, you know what, these guys have gotten together and they've kind of got their story together, and so they're trying to tell the same thing. They call that collusion. That's not what we see in the Scripture. In fact, we see sometimes where one account, like say the demon-possessed Gadarene, you know, the guy living in the tombs that was possessed. One writer tells us that there was two demon-possessed guys there. Another one says there was one. Oh, well, that's a contradiction. No, it's not. One writer lets us know that there was two. And the other writer, he doesn't say there was one and not two. He just focuses on this one guy because he was the one that was important to the story. And that would not have gone on if it was a cunningly devised fable. And we have to kind of think of these things and see not only that as we examine that kind of evidence, but also see that there are no inconsistencies in the New Testament with the Old Testament. If it was something that men were just making up, then there would be huge discrepancies between the Old and the New Testament. And I think one of the bigger things, even as far as if these guys were making it up or not, is that men do not die for what they know to be a lie. Think about that. If they were making the whole gospel of Jesus up, and especially of the resurrection and all of that, that every one of them could have saved their lives by recanting, by saying, no, Jesus didn't rise from the dead. Because oftentimes that was the question that was put to them. That as they were getting ready to be killed, they would say, just deny Jesus, deny the resurrection, and you can live. What profit would there be to go ahead and be martyred for their faith if that's it? I mean, if there is no resurrection of Jesus, if it was all something that was made up, then there's no assurance of heaven, you know, in the hereafter. And so why die for a lie? Hey, man, I'll say whatever it takes just to get another 10 or 20 years out. You know, this is it. I mean, that's how people would think, right? So they, every one of them, you know, you look at all of the apostles, all the original 11, and Paul himself, too. All of them were martyred for their faith, with the exception of John the apostle. Now, history tells us that they tried to martyr John. They tried to kill him for his faith. They boiled him in oil. But God caused the oil not to kill him. We don't know if it burned him or not, but they couldn't kill him that way. So they decided to exile him to the island of Patmos, which was like a penal colony island. And that's where God used him to write the book of the Revelation. So God wasn't through with him yet. He sustained him and didn't allow him to be martyred at that point. So if it's not cunningly devised fables, then really the only thing that we're left with is that these are eyewitness accounts of His Majesty, as Peter is saying here. That, remember, when these were written, when the Gospels were written, when Peter wrote his epistle here, that most of the people that were alive at the time of Christ were still alive when he wrote it. And they could have been cross-examined. I mean, you think about that. When you consider the things that Jesus said and did, and the miracles that he did, and all of that, you say, well, okay, this is what all of the guys that believed in him said, but how about people that weren't believers? Do we have any extra biblical accounts? Well, yeah, the historian Josephus, a Jewish historian, not a Christian, wrote of Jesus. So yeah, he was reported to do these miracles, and his followers believed that he was the Christ. And there is the secular accounts of that. And there were other first and second century historians that wrote of the historicity of Jesus, that he was an actual real person that did these things. Now, something else. When you're in a court of law, how many eyewitnesses do you need to establish a fact that this person did this or that? How many do you need? Two? Three? If you have two or three eyewitnesses, that pretty much cinches it up, doesn't it? That you have people testifying, oh, I saw him do that. And the Bible tells us that the mouth of two or more witnesses, every word shall be established. Well, in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 6, Paul tells us that Jesus, after his resurrection, was seen by over 500 brethren at one time. Over 500 eyewitnesses. That would pretty much cinch it up, wouldn't it? Wouldn't that pretty much, hey, this is a fact, Jack. 500 plus witnesses. And Paul, even there in 1 Corinthians, says, many of whom are still alive to this day. In other words, they can be cross-examined. You can go ask them. You could go to the area and find these people, and they will testify that they were eyewitness of these things. But think about what Peter is saying here, that he was an eyewitness to the glory of Jesus Christ. He was an eyewitness to the healings of the Lord. He was an eyewitness when Jesus turned water into wine. He was an eyewitness when Jesus cleansed a leper. He was lepers. And he was an eyewitness when Jesus raised people from the dead. He saw it. Can you imagine standing there watching Jesus raise somebody from the dead? He was an eyewitness when Jesus fed the 5,000. Remember, there was just 5,000 guys, it says, plus women and children. And then another 4,000 men, plus women and children, he fed at another time. So feeding, you know, 15,000 to 20,000 people at each instance with just a few fish and a few loaves of bread. They were eyewitnesses of those things. John, the apostle, in his gospel account, in the very first verse, he says in John 1:1, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." And then he goes down into verse 14 and says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." He said, God became flesh. And we beheld that glory. We were there. I really like what he says in his first epistle in 1 John chapter 1, the first two verses. This is awesome when you think about it. He says, "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled concerning the word of life, the life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us." The Word of God becoming flesh, he says, we've looked upon Him. It means to gaze upon Him, to study Him. And you can imagine when you realize you're sitting there listening to God in the flesh, sitting around a campfire or something, going, wow, look at Him, check Him out. Remember when they were in the boat and He calmed the sea? Remember what they said? "What manner of man is this, that even the wind and the waves obey Him?" See, that was gazing upon Him going, who is this that's in the boat with us? But what's really a mind blower to me, he says, "And our hands have handled." You know, when they shook his hand, when they hugged him, they were hugging God. Can you imagine that? Hugging God. What an awesome thing. They were eyewitnesses of all of this. They touched him. They hugged him. And so, they seeing that glory and being eyewitness to that, you know, Peter goes on and says in verse 17 and 18, he says, "For he received from God the Father honor and glory when such a voice came to him from the excellent glory. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And we heard this voice which came from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain." In the Gospels there is that account of the Mount of Transfiguration. That's what we call it. Where Jesus and Peter, James and John go up on this mountain, and then all of a sudden, Moses and Elijah appear there with Jesus, and they're glowing. And in fact, we're told he was glowing brighter than the sun. Well, these guys were eyewitnesses of it. That's the one where Peter really put his foot in his mouth, remember? Where he says, he's seeing all this stuff, and him, James and John are standing there, and there's Moses, and there's Elijah, and there's the Lord, and they're glowing, and they're wow! He says, "Gee, it is good for us to be here, Lord." You know, duh. And then he says, "Hey, you want we should make three tabernacles? One for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah?" And the Bible tells us that he said that because he didn't know what else to say. And you know, I could feel for him, because would you know what to say? Now, I wouldn't. You know, I'd probably say something much more stupid, you know. So praise God I wasn't there. You know, you guys be laughing at me today. Yeah, but he was an eyewitness to that. And really, when you think of this, Peter writing this here, this whole incident, it's really kind of a double witness. That not only do you have the eyewitness account of Peter, and then James and John, there were eyewitnesses of him being transfigured and having that kind of, just kind of a foreshadow of the glory that was going to be his again when he would raise from the dead and he would come in all of his glory. Not only do you have Peter's eyewitness there, as he is witnessing of that, as he is testifying that this is what we saw when God spoke, but we also have that double witness of the Father himself. The Father, God, speaks from heaven and says, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased." In fact, the Gospels tell us, he went on to say, "Hear him." Think about it. Peter just rambles off, "Hey, it's good, you're three tabernacles. This is my beloved Son. Hear him." In other words, Peter, shut up. Listen to him. Listen to Jesus. That's what he was saying. But we have the very testimony of God the Father speaking from heaven. Now, how much more testimony do you need than God himself speaking from heaven that this, Jesus, is my Son? What an awesome witness there. And with all of that, considering all that they saw and the testimony that they gave, that they took right to their deaths, affirming that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of God, that He died for our sins, that He rose again on the third day from the grave, even more solid than the eyewitness stuff. Now Peter goes on in verse 19 to tell us we have something even more sure than that. And that's the very Word of God. He says in verse 19, "And so we have the prophetic word confirmed, which you do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts." Now, the first part of verse 19 is kind of a difficult passage in that it can be taken several different ways as far as translated, where the New King James that I just read says, "And so we have the prophetic word confirmed." It's nothing wrong with that translation. It's a good translation. The thing is, what it's saying there then is that, see, we have all of these Old Testament prophecies about the Messiah that would come, and they were confirmed by what we saw. But literally, and I'll read Young's literal translation, literally the way it's worded in the Greek is this: "And we have more firm the prophetic word." So what does that exactly mean? Is it the prophetic word is more firm, or now we're more firm? The New International Version, if you have that, it says, "And we have the word of the prophets made more certain." Now, I'm not really crazy about that translation. I actually kind of don't like it. Because how can you make something certain that is absolutely already completely, totally certain in and of itself? Right? How can you make the Word of God more certain? Because it's already certain. In Psalm 138:2, the psalmist wrote, "You," speaking to God, "you have magnified your word above all your name." See, God put His word above His name. That's how solid, that's how sure, that's how glorious, that is how trustworthy His word is. It's even above His name. How can you make that more sure? Or like what Jesus said in Matthew 5:18, "For assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled." That would be like saying for us, not one dotting of an I, not one crossing of a T will by no means pass away from the law till all is fulfilled. In other words, every little thing that God has said would happen will happen. You can count on it. So I don't really like the NIV the way it translates that particular passage there. And that's why some translations word it like the New Century Version: "This makes us more sure about the message the prophets gave." And I like that better. That, yeah, it makes us more sure because we can see God's word confirmed. But let me tell you, if you're not absolutely convinced of the surety of God's word, then you haven't been spending enough time in it. Because the more you study God's word, the more it blows your mind. It's like, wow, look at this. It just fits. Everything fits with everything else. And boy, it's right on. It's 100% accurate. And it got me thinking as I was reading this and thinking about, yeah, okay, yeah, I'm more convinced or whatever. We've all seen those bumper stickers, right? That says, "If God said it, I believe it, that settles it." You know, "God said it, I believe it, that settles it." You all seen those? You haven't? Been on the mountain too long. But I got to thinking of that bumper sticker, and I thought, you know what? I don't even like that bumper sticker. Because you know what? It doesn't matter if you or I believe it or not. If God said it, that settles it. It is absolutely certain. It is absolutely sure. It is absolutely true. Whether you and I believe it or not, it's still going to happen. It's still right on. You can trust it. And so the old King James words it a little bit better. He says, "We have also a more sure word of prophecy." So in other words, what he's saying is that we have the eyewitness accounts. We know what we saw. We touched Him. We have that. But what we really have that's even more sure than that is God's Word, His prophetic Word. We have that more sure word of prophecy. That's even more sure than what I can see. That's more trustworthy. The English Standard Version words it even a little bit better. It says, "And we have something more sure, the prophetic Word." And that is more sure than anything you and I can see. Because Satan's going to send the Antichrist come with lying wonders, it says. He'll do miracles. But it's not something that we should trust in. And I don't believe we're going to be here, by the way. I think He's going to take us out of here before Antichrist comes on the scene. But the thing is, the Word of God is more sure than even what we see. Even an eyewitness account. In the Net Bible, I think it had words at the best. Moreover, we possess the prophetic Word as an altogether reliable thing. And that's the truth, folks. That what you have in your laps is altogether reliable. And what God has said will happen. And in fact, every area of the Bible is 100% accurate. You can totally trust it. Whether it's in the area of history, archaeology, geography, science. The Bible is not a science book. But when it ventures into the realm of science, it is absolutely accurate. 100%. I mean, thousands of years before we understood what wind currents are and how that there's this whole system of wind currents, prevailing currents that happen, and the water cycle of the evaporation happening from the ocean and clouds carried over the land and watering the land and coming down into the rivers and going back to the ocean. Solomon wrote about it, you know, 3,000 years ago in Ecclesiastes 1, verses 6 and 7. You can go home and look that up later on. But back when everybody said, when scientists of the day said, the earth is flat, man, come on, get it together, the earth is flat. Isaiah, speaking of God, sitting above the circle of the earth in Isaiah 40, verse 22. Also, when the Greeks were saying that Atlas held the world on his back, kind of thing. And when the Hindu scriptures said that the earth rested on the back of four elephants that were standing on the back of a giant sea turtle swimming in a giant sea of milk, Job 26:7 declared, he hangs the earth on nothing. How awesome, huh? And you can go right on through the Bible, and anywhere it speaks of anything, whatever, anything that is provable, anything that science has come up with, you can prove that the Bible is absolutely 100% accurate. There are no contradictions between science and the Bible. Now, when you get into the prophetic aspect of the Bible, oh, you're getting into something that's even beyond beyond doubt. Do you know that the Bible is almost one-third prophetic in nature? Almost one-third of the Bible deals with prophecy about future events. In dealing with different things that would happen to Israel, happen to certain people. But do you know that there are over 300 prophecies in the Old Testament about Jesus' first coming, the coming of the Messiah, his first coming, over 300 prophecies. In his book, The Signature of God, a guy by the name of Grant R. Jeffrey took just 17 of the Old Testament prophecies. Remember, there's over 300 of them. Okay, stay with me now. I know some of you are starting to glaze over, like a deer in the headlight look. Okay, 300 Old Testament prophecies, more than that. Grant Jeffrey took just 17 of them and tried to give us a mathematical figure that we could kind of wrap our minds around in understanding that it just didn't happen by chance. That if you took 17 of the Old Testament prophecies about Jesus' first coming, the odds of one person fulfilling all of those prophecies just right, if it was just an accident, if it was just one guy happened to stumble on to the different things and everything, what were the odds? How could it happen? Just happenstance. That there was no God. The prophecies weren't from God. Jesus just happens to fulfill them. He assigned a mathematical equation, whatever, for each of the prophecies. Like the prophecy about him being born in Bethlehem. Okay? Around about that time. What are the odds that a man would be born in Bethlehem? You take how many people are born, say, that year, all over the world, how many of them were in Bethlehem? So you get the percentage of that, and you figure out one chance in however many hundreds of thousands, whatever, that you could be born in Bethlehem. And then he leaves out all of the supernatural stuff, like being born of a virgin. But he says, okay, it says that he will come out of Egypt. So you have to take the man that is born in Bethlehem, and for at least a time he lives in Egypt, then comes out of Egypt. So what are the odds of somebody coming out of Egypt at that time, being born someplace else in Bethlehem, but living in Egypt for a while and coming out of Egypt? Well, you have to, whatever the factor is there, you have to multiply this by that factor. And so you keep adding up. The more prophecies you give, the harder it is for someone to fulfill a bunch of prophecies by random chance. Okay? laws of probability or chance factoring, whatever you want to refer to it as. He said that 17 Old Testament prophecies, the chance that someone could just happen to fill it would be one chance in 480 billion times 1 billion times 1 trillion. In other words, 480 with 30 zeros after it. Okay? That's what it looks like. That's bigger than our national debt. Okay? Now, what are the odds, one chance in that, that Jesus just happened to fulfill all those prophecies? It takes it out of the realm of chance, doesn't it? It tells us that the Bible must have been inspired by, written by, a God who knows and or controls the future, doesn't it? So, with those kind of odds, would you bet against those kind of odds? But yeah, that's just 17 prophecies. Think about how many more when you go up to that whole 300 plus, what the number would be. Astronomical. I mean, it's already beyond our comprehension. But yet people bet against eternity all the time. They bet against those odds, say, no, I'm not going to believe Jesus. Although the evidence is there. So much evidence. It's no wonder that Peter writes here, you do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place. I mean, you think about it, the dark world that we're living in, God has given us His Word that is provable, that has evidence supporting it so that we would know, that we could follow this light. The Word of God gives us light so that we can confidently follow it in this dark place. In Psalm 119, 105, the psalmist said, Your Word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. If we would examine the evidence, folks, and be honest, and that's really the key, the evidence is there. But oftentimes people will not be honest with themselves or with the evidence. That God has given us so much evidence, it's almost not faith how much evidence He's given us. It almost takes it out of the realm of faith. But the thing is, we need to heed it. And if we do, He says, that the day would dawn and the morning star would rise in our hearts. He's talking about being born again. That the light would come on, the day would dawn, and we would understand Jesus is the Messiah. He is the Savior. He did die on the cross for my sins. He did rise from the dead. And He's coming again. And if I believe in Him, if I put my trust in Him, I can be saved. That light would come on, the morning star that Jesus is referred to, the bright and the morning star, that He would arise in our hearts. And He would send His Holy Spirit to live inside of us if we would heed what the Word of God says. That's the purpose for God giving us all of this evidence, is so that we would know that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, and that we could be saved by believing in Him. Now, considering all of the accuracy, the reliability, the nature, the purpose of God's Word, and His being an eyewitness to it, Peter goes on to say in verses 20 and 21, knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. For prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. See, he's saying that since the Word of God was written by men who were moved, or some of your Bibles say carried along or borne along by the Holy Spirit. In other words, the Holy Spirit moved these men to write God's Word. That it originated with God, is what he's saying. That since that is the case, that they were kind of like, almost like taking dictation. Like God said, okay, this is what I want you to write, Paul. Peter, this is what I want you to write, kind of thing. And they were being moved by the Holy Spirit to write these things that originated with God, not with man. So that we, as people, have no right to make the Word of God say something that it doesn't say. We have no right to twist it to our own destruction, as the Bible says. That he's going to talk about, and you can go home and read this in chapter 2. He goes right in from here talking about the false teachers that were coming and twisting the Word of God and bringing in heresies into the church. But instead of saying, and we've all heard before, right? Oh, well, that's what it means to you, but that's not what it means to me. We have no right to say that. God said what He meant and meant what He said. And we need to do the homework. We need to study and find out what did God mean when He said this. And it is knowable. It just, you have to do kind of like what we did with verse 19. I read you all those different translations in that first part of that verse. And really, when you get right down to it, the areas that have those kind of foggy, areas there, the places where, well, does it mean this or does it mean that? Does it mean that now we can trust the Word more? Or does it mean now the Word is more trustworthy? Or does it mean that we have something more trustworthy than our eyewitness account? When you get right down to it, it really doesn't amount to a hill of beans theologically, does it? I mean, it doesn't really change what we would believe about Jesus or the Bible or about salvation or anything. It's an amazing thing to me that those areas that are kind of foggy, that you have to do a little digging and compare Scripture to Scripture with to understand what was in the original writings and what he meant, that there are none of the essential areas that are like that. The Scriptures that talk about who Jesus is, what it takes to be saved, salvation by grace through faith, what the cross was all about, all of the things that are essential for salvation, God did not allow it to be any ambiguity in there at all. The only places where there is a little bit of questions is just like we saw in verse 19, where there's really no question. It really doesn't change what you believe, you know, concerning eternity or not. But you know, we have to look and we have to see, what does it mean? And we have to do a little bit of digging. God has made the essentials very, very clear for us. It's like Mark Twain said. He said, I'm quoting now, "It's not the things I don't understand in the Bible that bother me. It's the things I do understand." And that's the truth of the matter, folks. It is very clear. The Bible is very clear that if we are going to accept what the Bible says, then God demands repentance. It's very clear. You can't read the Bible for very far and not come to that conclusion. And that is the rub. See, when you're sharing the Bible with somebody, when you're sharing your faith, you start quoting Scripture. And I have had Christians come to me kind of really bummed out that, man, I shared with them the plan of salvation. I shared with what the Bible says, and I was quoting a lot of Scripture. But after it was through, they blew it off. Is there some magic Scriptures that I should know? Is there just something? And like two things I always share with them. So first thing, it's not your job to convict anybody, to convince anybody. It's the job of the Holy Spirit. And we've seen that. Jesus himself said, unless the Father draws him, no one would come to me. So that takes a lot of load off of our backs, doesn't it? That we're just responsible for go out into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. That's our job. It's the job of the Holy Spirit to convict and to convince. But the second thing is that when people reject the Bible, especially after they've heard the evidence, even some of the evidence, it's not because there's a lack of evidence. It's not because the Bible's not true. But it's because they understand full well that if they accept this, then God is going to demand a change in their life. Then they're going to have to change the way they're living. That they're going to have to give up whatever sin that they like committing, and they're going to have to turn to God. That's where it comes down to. That's exactly what Jesus said. Remember in John chapter 3, when he was talking to Nicodemus, the religious leader, and he said, you must be born again. And he went on to describe what that meant. That for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever would believe in him would not perish, but have everlasting life. And then he went on to say that God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. But he said in verse 19, and this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world, and men loved darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. That's the bottom line, is that there is so much evidence that God has given to us that it really, when you're honest, it almost is not like faith. There is so much evidence there that if we would be honest at looking at the evidence and go where the evidence points us, then we would come to Christ. And those that reject the evidence, they do so really because they know that if I accept that, then I'm going to have to stop doing what I'm doing right now, and I don't want to stop it. That's the bottom line, folks. And so when you're sharing with people, you need to be praying that God would be working on their hearts so that they would see that they need to get rid of that, because whatever God calls sin is bad for us. And so that they would be convicted by God that sin is bad, and that they would come to Christ and want to turn from their sin. But really, that's the bottom line, folks. We have the very God, Word of God with us. You know, it's so awesome. And there is that abundance of evidence. But again, like he said here, we must heed it. We must heed God's Word. And if we do, oh man, then we're going to be what God wants us to be. Isn't that an awesome thing when you think about it? Let's stand up and pray. Father, we do thank you for all that you have given to us. Your very Word that is completely reliable and completely trustworthy. Father, may we trust you and your word more and more each day, that we would learn to walk by faith. Even though, Lord, you've given us so much evidence, it's almost like not faith at all. But Lord, help us to trust you. And Lord, help us to remember to pray for those around us, Lord, that need you so badly. Father, we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.